Want to talk with you this morning about purity. Purity. And let me start you by asking you a question here. This is not rhetorical. You can answer. When you think of that word purity, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Unblemished.
What's that? White, yeah. Innocent, good. A couple more. How about this side of the room? What comes to mind?
Morals.
Okay. Anything else?
Clean.
Okay, good. Takes you a little while, guys, you know. Got to wake up here. Some definitions that I ran across this week for the word pure are unmixed with any other matter, free from dust, dirt, or taint, free from anything of a different, inferior, or contaminating kind. I kind of like that one. Or morally good. Now, that last one's interesting, and we're going to be thinking a lot about that one this morning. Morally good. As I was thinking about purity this week, and I've been thinking about it, obviously, all week long, it struck me at some point as I was thinking about this that oftentimes when we talk about something that is pure, we also attach value to that. And in fact, the more pure something is, often, the more valuable it is. So for example, we might think about a diamond, right? And you know, if you've ever bought a diamond before, and most of you guys have, a lot of you ladies have as well for your jewelry. If you've bought a diamond before, you know that a diamond is not valued just by its size. In other words, the person who has the biggest rock is not necessarily the person who has the most valuable diamond. Diamonds are rated by some other things as well. They're rated by their color and by their clarity and by their flawlessness. And in fact, a smaller diamond that is more pure is more valuable than a large diamond that has flaws in it. Or what about gold? I think most of us know that there's a differing degrees of the purity of gold. If you go out to the store and you're looking at some jewelry that is 18 karat, well, that tells you that it's not pure gold. 18 karat means that it's about 75% gold, but it's got some other materials mixed in with it. If you really want pure gold, what do you buy? You buy 24 karat gold, right? And so if you go out and you have this huge bracelet, but it's only 18 karat gold, and you might have a much smaller ring or necklace, but it's 24 karat gold. And so it's more valuable than the 18 karat gold. Purity in our food, that's important. Purity in our water, that's really important. Purity in our air, it's something that we take for granted very often, isn't it? It's not always something we think about. We don't sit down at the dinner table and say, well, I wonder if my meat, the meat that I got today, my hamburger here, came through a processing situation and it's still pure. We don't think about that too often, but it's very, very important. And as I said, oftentimes something, the more pure it is, the more value it holds. You know, God's Word tells us that there is something that is far more valuable than pure gold or diamonds, far more valuable than silver or any precious gems, and that is a pure heart. For without a pure heart, Jesus said, no one will see God. That's, in fact, stated in the sixth beatitude, which we're going to be looking at this morning. And Jesus said, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart is of immeasurable value, in fact, we are told in the Scripture. Immeasurably more valuable than 24 karat gold or flawless diamonds. Because without it, none of us can see God. None of us can enter into His holy presence. So if you would take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. There's a couple of verses in there that I think Jesus probably was thinking of when He pronounced that sixth beatitude. We're going to read just the first six verses together. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Psalm 24 is a Davidic psalm, and in this psalm, David asks the most important of questions. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Sadly, we live in a day and a time where I would think probably the average person in our culture is not particularly concerned with that question. I don't know how many people that we rub shoulders with at work or at the store are wondering who shall ascend up to stand before God. We are steadily becoming a more humanistic and a more atheistic and even a more non-religious culture with no sense of the transcendent or the divine. But not so the ancient Jews. Not so the people of Israel and even many people of the world as a whole in the past. In fact, David asked this question that was certainly on the hearts of the Israelite consciousness. And Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 8, does exactly the same. The question, how can we meet? How can we experience God? Who is qualified to stand in the presence of the Lord? Well, that was a question of central significance, central concern to the people of Israel in David's day, as well as 1,000 years later in Jesus' day. In fact, this is the central question that we find all throughout God's Word. Who can exist? Who can live? Who can stand? Who will be allowed into the presence of a holy God? And the clear answer that is given by both David and Jesus, and really the whole Scripture testifies to this, is only the pure in heart. Only the pure in heart. Only they shall be ushered into his glorious presence. Only they shall stand in God's holy place. Only they shall see God. But here's the problem, friends, and I think we recognize this. Here's the human dilemma. None of us have a pure heart. That's the problem. Not one of us. And this is made very clear in the Scripture. And I think when we're honest, it's made pretty clear in our own lives as we evaluate our own lives as well. Not only is this taught very specifically in the Scripture, and we're going to look at some verses that teach this very clearly, but it's also demonstrated. It's demonstrated in some of the typology of the Old Testament laws, particularly in the worship and the sacrifice of Israel. And so I want to look at both aspects of that this morning. So first, let's consider what the Scripture actually says. What it teaches about the heart, what it teaches about our hearts. The first time, the very first time that the word heart is used in the Scripture is in Genesis 6:5. You don't have to get very far into the Old Testament to find that word. You may want to turn there. We're going to look at this verse for just a few minutes. Genesis 6:5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a strong statement. Let's consider a few of the things that are right there in that verse. First, the thoughts of his heart. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? The thoughts of his heart. We think of the heart as the seat of emotion, of passion, of feelings, and of desires. And so I think if we were writing that verse, we might have been inclined to say something like, every feeling or desire of his heart was only evil. But in the scripture, and really throughout, we find this throughout kind of the ancient writings that are outside of the scripture as well, the heart is not primarily viewed as just feeling and emotion like we tend to see it. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew understanding of people and of what we are and what we are composed of, the heart was in fact the very center of everything. To refer to the heart was to refer to the very center of our physical, emotional, intellectual, and moral activity. In fact, there's some evidence that that word that refers to the heart isn't really even necessarily referring to this particular organ. It might have been more like the spleen or some other internal organ. But the point is, it's in the middle, right? It's at the very center of everything that we are. And it encompasses not just the emotions, although it does include that, but our physical being, our intellectual being, and our moral activity. We see this a few chapters on. You don't need to turn there. But in Genesis 18:5, the literal translation of that verse says that Abraham offered his weary guests food so that they might sustain their hearts and go on their way. Now, if you were to turn there and you were to look at your Bible, what you would find is your Bible doesn't actually say that, because our understanding of anatomy is a little bit different. And so our translators have kind of tried to capture something that would be more akin to what we would understand. And so our versions would say something like, he brought them food that they might refresh themselves. But in that original language, in that original Hebrew, understand that for the ancients, it was the heart that was the center of physical activity as well. And so one had to be strengthened. One had to eat in order literally to strengthen their heart. But there's another aspect of the heart that we see in the scripture again and again, and that is that the heart is hidden. The heart is the hidden center of our emotional, intellectual, and moral activity. And let's consider that word there, hidden, for a minute. It's hidden in kind of a way that we could perceive in the sense that it's hidden from us. I can't see your heart like I can see your eyes. Can't see your heart like I can see your hair. It's hidden in that sense. It's hidden behind flesh and behind our rib cage, tucked away. But more than that, the scripture is talking about it being hidden from the knowledge of man. It can't be perceived, is the idea. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord has chosen Saul to be the king of Israel, but he has a warning for the Israelites. And he says, don't look at his outward appearance. And it goes on to say, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is precisely why, ladies, in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, don't let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. You see, ladies, God isn't the slightest bit concerned with your outward adorning. He's really not. You're not one bit more beautiful to God if you're all made up and dressed up and ready to go to church or out in town than when you first get out of bed in the morning. Not one bit. Because you see, God is concerned with the hidden person of the heart. And that hidden person is revealed not in what we wear, not in the makeup or the clothing or the jewelry or whatever the case. No, it's revealed in our words, right? It's revealed in our conduct. And so Peter says, conduct yourself in a respectful and pure way, flowing from a gentle and quiet spirit. Proverbs 25, 2 and 3 says, it is the glory of kings to search things out, but that the heart of kings is unsearchable. In other words, there's a lot that can be searched out. There's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of knowledge that can be searched out and discovered. But you can't know the heart of a man. You can't know the heart of another person. You can't, neither can I. Only God, who searches all things, and from whom nothing is concealed. Only God knows what is really in the heart of a man. I mean, we might say, well, wait a second, I really know this person. This is my child who I've raised to adulthood. I know this child. Or this is my spouse who I've been married to for 25 years. I know their heart. The truth is we don't. The truth is we don't know the heart. And this is why our Lord warned us about judging the heart and judging the motives of another person. Now we should judge behavior. I get tired of hearing people say, well, don't judge me. The Bible says don't judge. The Bible says we should be judging ourselves the way we act. We should be judging ourselves individually. Paul says, I do that. I evaluate myself. I look at myself. We should be judging each other in the church in the sense that we are looking at each other and spurring each other onto righteousness. So we can judge behavior. We can look at behavior and we can say this is godly behavior or this isn't godly behavior. But here's what we can't do, friends. We can't judge the heart because we don't know what's in the heart. And we don't know what the motives are. And we don't know what the desires are. Only God can do that. And God, who knows every heart, has declared that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asks. Well, I can tell you for sure it's not Dr. Phil. It's not Oprah. It's not Sigmund Freud. It's not any human psychiatrist or psychologist or counselor or pastor. No matter how well educated they are, no matter how trained they are, no matter how long they've been in their business, they can make astute observations, yes, certainly. And we're capable of modifying certain behaviors. We understand that. But here's what we can't know, and here's what they can't know. No one can know the heart, the scripture says. It is hidden from them. And so guess what, moms and dads? You can't really know the heart of your child. And how many parents, think about this, how many parents at some time in their life have been devastated to learn something that was in the heart of their child that they never knew, that they never saw? And all of a sudden it emerges and they get, where did that come from? I thought I knew my child. No, you can't know the heart of your child. You can't know the heart of your spouse, no matter how long you've been married. Again, how many spouses have been blindsided by a divorce or an affair that they never saw coming? It's because the scripture says the heart is wicked and deceitful. We're masters at deceiving others. We even deceive ourselves. But we can't deceive God. He knows what is in our heart. And in the scripture, there's another function of the heart. The heart meditates. It thinks, the scripture actually says. We do think of our brain, right, as the place where we think. But the scripture says our heart actually thinks. It meditates. It reflects. As the eyes were meant to see, as the ears were meant to hear, so the heart is meant to understand, to discern, to give insight. And this includes moral understanding. You see, our heart is the seat of moral understanding, the ability to discern good and evil, right and wrong. So when Isaiah was ushered into the very throne room of God in Isaiah 6, a passage many of you know well, the Lord told Isaiah, he said, go to my people and say, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy and blind to their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. That's the outside, right? That's where the external stimulus is coming in. But now it is, and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. What we see, what we hear, filters through our eyes and our ears. And according to the scripture, it makes its way down into our heart, where the seat of moral understanding resides. You know, when Moses confronted Pharaoh with God's message, let my people go, you remember that back in Exodus? We're told in the scripture that initially Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But when Pharaoh persisted, despite the signs and wonders that Moses had performed, then we are told that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, my friends, it is possible for a person to harden their heart against the Lord, rejecting God's gracious offer of salvation through Christ again and again and again throughout their life until that point comes when God says, no more. No more. There's no more opportunities here. No more chances for salvation. And at that point, God hardens their heart so that they will be unseeing and unhearing and dull of heart. Romans chapter 1 says of sinful mankind that they rejected God. They did not honor him or give thanks to him, and thus their foolish hearts were darkened. And once that happened, Paul goes on to continue to say, therefore, this was the result. God gave them over to what they desired. See, that's what happens when a heart is dulled, is darkened, is hardened against the Lord. And finally, the Lord says, if this is what you want, if this idol is what you want, if this rebellion is what you want, if this immorality, this sin is what you want, I'll give you over to that. And the heart is hardened, and the lusts of the heart have full reign. And those who harden their hearts and reject God for long enough will eventually be rejected by God. For some, it's in that final day of judgment, right? I mean, we don't know where that point is, and so we persist on. As Doug and Donna gave testimony this morning, an 83-year-old woman came to know Christ. Hallelujah! So we don't know, right? So we persist in our evangelism because we don't know when God is going to harden a heart or when God is going to break through with the life of the Spirit. But at some point, God says, there's no further opportunity to be saved. That is certainly true of every single person at the judgment of Christ when Christ returns. There will be no further opportunities ever in all of eternity to be saved. Now, if you'll look back to Genesis 6:5, if you've still got it open there, there's one other thing that I want you to observe in this verse about the heart. It says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Notice the language. Notice how comprehensive it is. Notice how absolute this language that the Lord uses here is. Every intention, only evil, continually. It's not just that man was kind of bad sometimes. You know, sometimes he did pretty good, sometimes he was kind of bad. The Lord says continually he was committing sins. Continually he was evil. Every single intention of his heart. As the Lord observed the human beings who were populating the earth in those centuries after Adam's fall, the Lord declared that their heart is inclined toward evil and only toward evil and continually toward evil. Since the fall, since we were taken captive by sin, it is in our nature, our very nature, to do evil continually. That's the orientation of our hearts. And you know what? There's no remedy for this, no human remedy. There's nothing you or I can do to change that orientation. We're like a tree that grows up with a certain grain, right? A grain that runs in a certain direction, and that tree can't change its grain. There's nothing it can do about that. The wickedness of man was great on earth because it is in our hearts to be wicked. And we cannot be anything other than what we are. So here we are, 6 chapters into the book of Genesis. 6 chapters into the entire scripture, and the indictment of the heart is complete. And the scripture says that only the pure of heart will see God. But none of us are pure of heart. Now, I said earlier the Scripture teaches this very explicitly. That's what we've been talking about. But it also kind of models this or teaches this through the example and through the types of the Old Testament system of worship in Israel. We see this in the priesthood and in the sacrifices and in the temple. Let me explain that to you a little bit as well. Do you remember that both the tabernacle and the temple in ancient Israel, both of them had some divisions in them. There were certain layers we could think of maybe as far as where people could come to approach God. So there were the outer courts, and the outer courts were where people could come. There were the courts of the Gentiles and the court of the women. There were different courts, and different people, depending on their status, could come in, but they could only go so far, right? They could only go to those courts. And then there were some inner courts, and those were the courts where the altar was and where the big basin of water was, and that's where the sacrifices were offered, and the people could bring their sacrifices into those courts, and the priests would offer those sacrifices on the behalf of the people. But then there was the temple itself, or the tabernacle itself, the actual structure, and that was off limits to the people. And within the temple, there were a number of rooms, but there were two primary rooms. One was an outer room, a larger room, and that room was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, there were three objects that were there. There was a table with some incense on it. There was a golden candlestick that was always lit. It remained lit perpetually. And there was the table with the showbread on it. And the priests would go in and out of the Holy Place, this larger room, to tend to these things, to make sure the candle was still burning, to replace the bread once a week. They could go in and out. But the people couldn't. This was reserved expressly for the priests themselves. The people could come into the temple complex, and they could come into the inner and the outer courtyards, but they could not enter into the temple. That was reserved for the priests. But then inside the temple, there was another room still, a second room. It was a smaller room. And it was separated from the larger room, the first room, by a thick curtain, or a veil, as it is referred to sometimes in Scripture, that hung all the way from the ceiling to the floor. And behind that curtain was this room that was called the Most Holy Place. And this was where the Ark of the Covenant rested. This was where it was, at least until it was lost in the Babylonian captivity. But when David built his temple, that's where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. So after Solomon dedicated the temple that David had designed for him, we're told that the presence of God came down and was with them and actually dwelt between the wings of the angels, the golden angels, which were on the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. This most holy place, the place where God dwelt on earth, was separated from his people, the Israelites, and separated from the priests of his people by a heavy curtain. And no one could go into that room except once a year, and that only the high priest, and only when he had a blood sacrifice to take in with him. One man, once a year, out of all of Israel, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And he had to be purified, and he had to have sacrifices made on his behalf before he could do so, so that he was ritually pure before the Lord. The dwelling place of God, separated from man. Now, the writer of Hebrews in our New Testament looks back at this, and he explains to us that while the curtain still stood, the Holy Spirit was, in fact, through that type, he was indicating that the way into the holy places, into the heavenly holy places, was off limits. It was not yet opened. And so even the sacrifices that were offered could not perfect the conscience or the heart of the worshiper because there was a veil separating man from God. That's in Hebrews chapter 9. So remember back to Psalm 24. David asked this question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, it's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, no one. No one can ascend the hill of God. No one can stand in his holy place. The holy place, the holy of holies, where God dwelt among men, was completely closed off to man. We had no access to God because our hearts were not pure. And here's the thing. There were some in Israel who understood this. Not everybody. Not everybody got this. But there were some clearly who did. There were some who understood that the way to God was closed to them and that the sacrificial system could not open that gate, could not open that curtain. Think about John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jews, he comes to Jesus at night. And what's his question? It's not directly asked, but it's implied. We know what his question was. The question was, how can a person see the kingdom of God? Now, this is a religious man, a very well-educated man, a Pharisee. We're told he's a ruler of the Jews, very high in Jewish society and in stature among the Jews. And yet he comes to Jesus in the night, understanding something, understanding that his religion was not enough, that all of the things that he did as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jews was not enough. You see, Nicodemus understood the meaning of that veil. He was very cognizant of what that veil meant. Even Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, could not enter into the temple and go into the most holy place. He knew he was excluded, and so he came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, how do we do it? How do we enter into the kingdom?" But you know what? Nicodemus wasn't the only one. It wasn't just the educated people. It wasn't just the Pharisees and the leaders. Later in his ministry, a privileged young man came to Jesus with the same question. And he was very explicit. He said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, kind of walking down this road, having this conversation with this young man, he says, "Well, just keep the commandments." And the young man says, "Okay, which ones?" And Jesus says, "Well, all of them, all the Ten Commandments." And he lists a few of those: don't murder and don't steal and honor the Sabbath day. And the young man says, "Well, I've kept these, but what do I still lack?" That is insightful. Young man says, "I've been doing these things. I've been observing all of these works of righteousness, the law. I've been doing this to the best of my ability, but I know I'm still lacking something." Somehow, we don't know how, this young man understood that external obedience, obedience to a law written on tablets of stone, it wasn't enough. He was still lacking something. The curtain was still in place. His heart, despite his obedience to the law, was still unclean, and he needed to be purified. Maybe at some point in the past, he had even heard Jesus preach, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And here's the question he wrestled with: how do I get pure? How is my heart purified? That's a question that man has been intuitively asking for thousands of years, not just Israelites. And human beings, we've come up with all kinds of creative answers to that question, all of them dealing with some kind of external works of righteousness. And so what do we have? We have certain religions and certain religious groups that teach and have taught through the ages now that we're purified somehow by suffering. And so this is kind of like the Essenes of Jesus' day, right? Very, very, very lifestyles that just were very Spartan because they couldn't have things of life to enjoy because you're purified by suffering. And so they would fast and they would deny themselves food or water or sleep or sex or whatever it was and thus attain purity. But did it work? It didn't work. So they just had to keep doing it again and again and again. They had to keep going. Others have tried to purify themselves through some kind of ecstatic experience induced by pain or by drugs, perhaps. If they can just kind of get their spirit out of their body, and then the spirit could be purified, right? But it doesn't work. And so they keep having to do it again and again. Some have sought to purify themselves through religion, right? Through religious ritual of some kind. Some have gone to extremes of cutting themselves. There are groups of people, I've been told, down in South America who will have these processions where they take knives and they are slicing their skin and bleeding as they go as a means of purification. Others whip themselves or beat themselves. Some even pass through the fire, the literal fire, trying to purify themselves. But it never works. Now, in our culture, we're a little bit more sophisticated than that. We don't tend to do those kinds of things, but everything we try, it doesn't work either, right? And that's why we have alcoholism, and that's why we have drug addiction and depression and suicide, and why we have people who have spent most of their adult life in some kind of therapy. And these all testify to the inadequacy of our quest to purify our own conscience or to make ourselves right with God. So how do we become pure? Well, we don't. God has to do that. The writer of Hebrews has an answer to that question, though. Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if those sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, cleanse our hearts from dead works to serve the living God. You see, it's Christ who's done it. It's Christ through the shedding of his blood. His blood was the acceptable sacrifice. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, the writer alludes back to this veil that I've been speaking of. This curtain that physically separated the holy place from the most holy place and spiritually separated Israel from God. And this is what he writes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's good news. We can enter now through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. See that connection there? Through the rending of Jesus' flesh, that curtain which separated us from God, that curtain symbolically in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was rent asunder, was ripped apart. You see, my friends, when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins in our place, he opened the way to God for us. And the Gospel of Mark records that at the very moment that Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if God himself had reached down to that curtain and had grabbed it and had ripped it apart at the moment of Jesus' death. And so now, by faith in Jesus, we are made clean. We are purified by his blood. He took our sins upon himself, and he imputes to us his righteousness. He took our sin and he exchanged that for his holiness, for his purity of heart. His blood did what nothing else in all of human history could ever do. His blood did what nothing in the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system could ever do. It washed us clean, and it made us pure. Somebody said the word white this morning. Yeah, Scripture says we're washed white as snow. That's what the blood of Jesus did. And therefore, if you're in Christ this morning, my friend, you're qualified. By Christ's blood, you're qualified to enter into the very throne room of God. How do we do that? We do that in prayer, right? Right now, we can't physically enter into the throne room of God, but when we go to the Lord in prayer, we are entering spiritually into that throne room, and we are gazing upon God face to face. God did this for us through no work of our own. We call this positional sanctification. It's kind of a big theological term. That's what we call it, positional sanctification. It means simply that if you're in Christ Jesus through faith, then God has already credited Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' purity to you. Positionally, as you stand before God in a legal or a forensic way, God declares you are not guilty. In fact, you are pure because of Christ's blood. And because of this, it is possible for the child of God to know God right now. It's not something we have to wait for until after this life. We can know the Lord right now. We can see God right now. We can gaze upon His glory right now. We can enter in again and again before a holy God. Jesus said, listen, if you've seen me, if you know me, then you know the Father. And so if you know Jesus, if you know the Son, if He is personal to you, if you have a personal relationship with the Son, if you know Him intimately, guess what? You know the Father as well. But there's another side of that, because it's not just that we're positionally sanctified, that we're made pure in our hearts positionally, we're also needing to be pure in a practical way, right? That means in the way we live. Positionally, God has declared that our hearts are pure, but practically, we need to pursue holiness. We need to long for pure hearts. In fact, the Scripture tells us that we are to put it on. It's something that, yes, we do. We have a part of this. So the question is, how do we do that? Well, let me go back a step. What makes you impure? It's sin, right? Sin is what makes us impure. And so if we long to be pure of heart, then we must hate sin. If we long for the holiness of Christ, then we must absolutely hate unrighteousness. The pure in heart, you see, are grieved over sin. That should sound familiar. That should take you right back to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, there's a direct connection. Those who long to have pure hearts, who long to gaze upon God, will also, in the second beatitude, hate their sin and mourn and grieve over the sin. And so, brothers and sisters, the starting place for a pure and holy life is to see and recognize sin for what it is, and to hate that sin, and to grieve and mourn over our own sin. But it's not just enough to turn away from sin, right? You can't just turn away from something. You've got to turn to something. That's the very definition of repentance. I turn away from my sin, but I don't just turn to something that's just not there. No, I turn to something, to holiness, right? 2 Timothy 2:22. Here's how Paul counseled Timothy. He said, Timothy, my son in the faith, who I love deeply, Timothy, flee youthful passions. Timothy, turn away from sin. Get as far away from sin as you possibly can. Don't just walk away. Run as fast as you can. Flee from these youthful passions, these sins that desire to capture you and control you. And instead, he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. And those of us who desire to have a pure heart, that's what we do. We turn away from sin, but we pursue something. And that word pursue, again, it's an active word. It's not just that I kind of, you know, am shuffling along, right? No, pursuing is running after hard. That's what we do if we long for pure hearts. It requires diligence. It requires discipline. It requires hard work and sacrifice. And if we're going to pursue Christ, we have to pursue Christ wholeheartedly and single-mindedly and, yes, corporately as well. You see, we do it together. Look, well, you don't have it there. Paul says, Timothy, pursue these things. And then he says, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Paul says, you're not doing this entirely by yourself, Timothy. You're not out there running the race by yourself with no one around you. You're doing it along with your brothers and sisters in the church who call on the Lord with a pure heart. So listen, friends, listen. Listen, my brother, my sister, you're not alone out there. You're not doing this by yourself. No, we're pursuing it together. We're pursuing Christ's righteousness together. We're pursuing a pure heart together. We're putting off sin, and we're putting on holiness, and we're doing it together as a church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, as I close this morning, this is the prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Philippi, and I think appropriately, this is very much the prayer that we should be praying for each other as well. And Paul says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, and that you may be able to discern what is best, and that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Father, that is indeed my prayer. And I trust that that is the prayer that we are lifting up on behalf of each other. I trust, Lord, that there are people out there who are praying that for me and praying that for Brett and David. Remind us of this prayer frequently, Lord, that we would be lifting each other up as we pursue Christ. And Lord, the glory that we long for is to see you face to face one day. I'm so thankful that we can already come into your presence right now. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that that presence right now is kind of as through a mirror, as through a dim glass. We're not seeing fully right now. One day we will. One day we'll see face to face, Paul says. And we look forward to that glorious day. But we can only do that because of you, Lord. Jesus, you have, by your atoning sacrifice on the cross, made it possible for the way to God to be opened. And by your work, that curtain, that veil that separated us from a holy God has been torn apart and utterly demolished. We give you thanks and praise and glory. And we look forward, Jesus, until we see you. Until then, may we spur each other on in righteousness to pursue after you. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.